Amen. If you'll open your Bible to Ephesians 6, we're going to look further at what we just sang, but mine is armor for the battle, strong enough to last the war. We've been looking for the last couple of weeks now in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6, at the armor of God and this whole subject of spiritual warfare. If you found your place, I want to read again the larger context of the verse we'll look at this morning, verse 15 of Ephesians 6. Beginning there in the 10th verse, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the helmet of salvation and the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me." The wiles of the devil. We've defined the wiles of the devil as the schemes, the tricks, the plots, the overall deceit employed by Satan to destroy the faith and life of believers in Christ. It's important to note that Satan, being the father of lies, has the end goal for the objects of his attacks to exchange the truth of God for the lie. And when you think about that verse, probably one particular verse of Scripture comes to mind in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we read, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." But also note in that Romans 1 passage, a result of the great exchange of truth, not just for error. Don't mistake the two. Paul is not there saying that there's some that have exchanged the truth of God for some form of error, but for the lie. Buying the lie of the devil. The result of this is that God gave them over to a debased or a reprobate mind. He gave them up to their ungodly, vile, both thoughts and deeds. That's what we read at the end of Romans chapter 1. And in that context of Romans, the words depict the ungodly, unrighteous men who had suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Those represent there in Romans chapter 1, those whom Satan had claimed victory. They had not retained God in their knowledge, and so God gave them over to a reprobate mind. How utterly fearful a prospect is that, to be given over of God to your own reprobate, debased mind, thoughts, and actions. So before we go on, and I'm going to compare this Romans 1 context to what's going on in Ephesians 6, there's similarities and differences, but before we go on, I just want to speak to this world in which we live briefly. Young people and old people alike, and anyone in between, the things that we see, the things that we observe in our culture that are opposed to the will and the word of God are, according to Paul in Ephesians 6, Romans 1, are demonic, satanic even, oppression, and results, and the results of temptation of mankind that began in the Garden of Eden and has not ceased since. Satan did not just tempt Adam and Eve in the garden and then their ensuing fall. He did not then withdraw his temptation, or what Paul calls his wiles, his schemes, his plots, his deceit against people in general, mankind in general, as recipients of common grace, but then also those that are the recipients of the special grace of God and redemption through Jesus Christ. And there is the difference between these verses we've looked at briefly in Romans chapter 1 and what we find ourselves involved in here in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul is not speaking to those that have given themselves to ungodliness and reprobation and vileness and have been turned over to God. He is speaking in Romans 6 to those who are believers. And that's the great contextual difference. He's speaking to those who are no longer under the grip of the devil. Ephesians chapter 2, those first four verses that when we approached them months ago, we gave all glory to God for the fact that He has rescued us from this domain of darkness. He has transferred us, according to Paul in Colossians 1, from that domain of darkness into the kingdom of light of the Son of His dear love. These are the ones who are being addressed in Ephesians 6. He's addressing believers like you and me. The important thing to note is that believers like you and me are not exempt from the wiles of Satan. We are not exempt from the temptation, the oppression, the schemes of Satan. Though having been rescued from all of that, the great design and end goal of Satan is a professing believer's apostasy from the gospel. Apostasy can be defined as a turning your back on Christ and the things of Christ and the things that you have professed to believe, which have ushered in your salvation by grace through faith. A sad commentary that many of you have experienced in your own life is to have a beloved friend, someone you considered a dear brother or sister in the Lord, and you have considered that for some years, perhaps decades, and then in the end, they turn their back on everything that they had professed. There have been high-profile cases of that through the years. Someone who had been known to be a preacher of the gospel and standing for the righteousness of God, preaching the truth of God, calling others to repent of their sins, come to faith in Christ, and in the end, renouncing everything. Of course, we know that it's only the grace of God, by the grace of God, that any of us persevere all the way to the end, right? Amen. The constraining, persevering grace of God in us helps us to do exactly what Paul calls us to do here in Ephesians chapter 6, and that is to stand against or in the face of these wily schemes of Satan. Apostasy is what Satan desires. And I want to be real careful here to walk a very fine line. I don't want to go too far and give credit to Satan where credit is not due. But neither do I want to ignore the real existence of his activity in the life of the people of God in this very sphere, this unseen realm of spiritual warfare. And I think we kind of give a side eye and push back from this topic and subject because it is so abused in the day in which we live. So many fanciful things have been preached and and taught concerning this idea or real aspect of spiritual warfare, but we can't ignore that the apostle deals with it here in Ephesians chapter 6, and he's speaking of the reality of this unseen battle that is taking place between the servants of Christ and the dominion and minions of Satan himself. That's what Paul has told us in the 10th verse. Be strong in the Lord, in the power of His might. Verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, etc. In essence, we are wrestling against a well-ordered army of the adversary who employs every means available to him to attempt to cause those who are professing Christ to dishonor him, those who are seeking to advance his kingdom to bring harm and reproach against his kingdom. And aren't you thankful that the words that we sang, we have armor for this battle, strong enough to last the war. And this armor, as we saw last week, not only does it depict a Roman soldier, right? Can't deny that. Perhaps Paul did have in mind this Roman soldier, but as we saw last week, someone far greater is in his mind. We saw last week in Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 59 that this belt of truth had been buckled around the waist of the foreshadowed Christ. We saw in Isaiah 11 that this breastplate of righteousness had indeed been worn by this foreshadowing of Christ in that chapter of Isaiah. And again, this morning, as we make our way to these, what many people refer to as the gospel shoes, we're going to see that they too have been worn before by Christ. And he has, as in every other case, emerged the victor in this war. And that's why this whole issue of warfare begins in the 10th verse with the emphasis, heavy emphasis, that the believers, brethren, Paul calls them, their ability to stand in the face of Satan's schemes only come in the strength of the Lord and in the power of His might. You can think of this type of spiritual warfare in this way. Every part of the curse that has been reversed by Jesus Christ, the curse that the first Adam brought into the world by his fall into sin, and that curse in every aspect has been reversed by Christ, every part of that reversed curse, that which we have been redeemed from, it is the desire of the adversary of Christ to bring each and every aspect of that curse back into the life of a believer. The adversary doesn't want you to rest in what Christ has purchased for you. That's why we've referred to those five areas that Joel Beakey says is the adversary's, this is his strategy and his plan, to make you question God in various ways, question the authority of His Word. Has God really said? Did He indeed say? But not just the authority of God's Word, what about the very goodness of God? Is He really good? One of the wiles of Satan employed against this biblical truth of the goodness of God is, then why does evil exist? Why do bad things happen to, quote, good people? You know all of those questions that you have been presented with or have asked yourself. If God is omnipotent, and He is, if He's all-powerful, why is there the presence of evil in the world? The short answer to that question, as you bring the entirety of the Scripture to bear on it, so that Christ receives all praise and all glory for being the deliverer of mankind, His people, by delivering them from this oppression, by being the Savior who in His train, He has many sons He's taking to glory. The glory of Christ is exalted in Philippians chapter 2. You remember those steps down into His creation. His being humbled finds its end with He being highly exalted. Therefore, God highly exalts Him. And the whole reason He had to make entrance into this creation, of which the end is His high exaltation, is because of the presence of sin and evil in the world. So all of it serves as a foundation and a basis for the super exalting of Jesus Christ. So Satan is scheming to get you and me to question the authority of the Word of God, the sufficiency of the Word of God, the goodness of God, and so on. And these pieces of armor, as we have considered them, are God's antidote that He has given to us to call to mind, just as Christ, when He was tempted of the devil in the wilderness, you remember Satan quotes Scripture to Him, right? But Jesus clarified and corrected his misinterpretations by Himself in response to every temptation, quoting the Scriptures. So let's look at verse 15, where we read, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." If you're keeping track of the individual pieces of the whole armor of God that we have been told to take up and to put on so that we can withstand in the evil day, if you're keeping track of numerical order, this is the third. The first was the belt of truth. And we made the application last week according to Isaiah 11, if you and I are to put on the belt of truth, in essence, what that equates to is Paul in Romans, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truth Himself. The belt, obviously, is that which would have held all of these other pieces of armor together. It's a central piece of armor to give yourself to the truth of God, and employing this piece of the whole armor of God would go something like this. Now, different application for all of us, but when these wiles of Satan are employed that begin to cause us to doubt or question the goodness, authority, or sufficiency of God and His Word, then what comes as a counter to that? The truth of God. The truth person of Christ. The one who said He was the way, the truth, and the life. He is the counter to everything that is false, to everything that is in error, for everything that stems from the father of lies. So when doubts assail you, when the fiery darts of the wicked one seem to stick and cause you to begin to doubt any aspect of God's authority or goodness, then your appeal as a Christian, prompted by the Spirit, enabled by the Spirit, your appeal then must be to the truth of the living God. Just as Christ, in those temptations, responded with truth, the Word that hopefully we have hidden in our heart will come to serve us well in these hours and days of temptation or evil, in this evil day, in verse 13, of which we have said that this evil day represents that hour of the most severe trial. Peter's denial was his evil day. Joseph in the Old Testament, leaving Potiphar's wife, his coat in her hand, represented his evil day. any day of severe temptation and trial that would end in your destruction and causing harm to the cause of Christ, if someone or something does not intervene in your life, here is the grace of God in Christ through these pieces of armor. This evil day depicts that day that would end in great harm done to you and the cause of Christ if you do not stand or withstand in it. So first, truth stands in the foremost place. Secondly, as we try to apply this second piece of armor that we have been given, the breastplate of righteousness, which we saw that Christ in Isaiah has already worn and accomplished victory in our place. We have been given this same righteousness. It's what Martin Luther referred to as an alien righteousness. And what he means there is it's a righteousness not our own. It's righteousness that is apart from us. It's a righteousness that has been supplied for us, a righteousness that we take unto ourselves by grace through faith. In turning from sin and turning to Christ and apprehending Him, it is a breastplate of righteousness that stands against the assaults of the devil. Have you ever had a thought like this? If I really am Christ's, and His righteousness has been given to me, and if I really stand before God as being made clean, washed of all my filth, then why do I think this thought or that thought? And why am I tempted to do this deed or that deed? Sure you have. You need the breastplate of righteousness in a time like that. And how do you employ this piece of armor? You plead the righteousness of Christ on your behalf. You recognize, indeed, my righteousness is nothing but a pile of filthy garments. There's nothing that I have to contribute to being righteous in the sight of God. And when we operate from that standing, when the Word of God is so operative in our thinking, the Spirit of Christ giving real force and vigor to these truths, then what happens is we have something with which to respond to the wiles of Satan when he begins to assault our minds and cause us to think, if you were really a Christian, you wouldn't struggle with these types of things. The response is, I'm really a Christian, not because of the absence of my struggle, because of the greatness of the one who has already delivered me. It is His righteousness that I'm wearing as a breastplate, not my own. So fire your wily, fiery dart if you must. It will not penetrate this breastplate of Christ's righteousness that I am wearing. That gets us down to where we are in verse 15. These shoes of the gospel, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, if you were to take up a commentary and open it to this passage, verse 15, most likely you're going to find two ways of understanding verse 15. And there are tremendous names that you would recognize and notice on both sides, both of them great ways of understanding the verse. I want to present both of them to you and then make the conclusion. I'll give you a heads up ahead of time. Both are valid. Both are helpful. I'm not trying to set one over against the other. But how do we understand what it means to put on, or excuse me, having shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace? The two ways, main ways that Christians and believers have understood this verse through the years is by asking the question, is this preparation, is it something that is given us by the gospel, or is it a preparation to spread the gospel? Is this verse fueling our evangelistic zeal and fervor? Are we shodding our feet with this gospel going out to preach? Or is it more in the form of Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Is this a call to rest in the peace that has been purchased by us through the gospel of Christ, and thus preparing our feet for battle in that way? Or is it more an answering of the call of Matthew 28, what we refer to as the Great Commission? And here again, I think it's both. I think it's both. One of the great and foundational blessings of the gospel is peace with God. Having peace with Him, the gospel of peace. Those of you who have believed the truths of the gospel into the saving of your soul and by faith have been united to Jesus Christ, isn't this one of your greatest and one of the most foundational resting places for you and for me? Is to know that we are no longer at enmity with the holy God, that we are no longer objects of His wrath, that we will no longer be the objects of His vengeance and fury because of our sin, but now because of Christ we have peace with Him? Isn't this one of your greatest glories when you lie your head on your pillow at night to know that if you were to die in your sleep, if God withdrew His sustaining grace from your life, that when you awoke in the presence of God, you would be standing there as one who has peace with Him, the absence of strife, no longer an object of His wrath and fury? Of course, this is one of the pillars of our rest in Christ. But if we consider it in the other way, where these feet of ours are shod with the gospel of peace, just like this soldier that Paul may or may not be referring to, a soldier with no feet, or at least in Paul's day, a sandal, something to protect his feet, is not going to advance very far. Not going to be too productive in battle. So if we consider it in this sense, then it is a fuel to our evangelistic zeal and fervor. And quite frankly, most of us need to fan that flame into a fire. Interesting, isn't it, that one of the pieces of armor, and most of these are what we would consider a defensive armor. There are some offensive pieces, but one of the most base understandings of this verse is that you and I, having been believers in Christ, are to advance His kingdom through the preaching of His gospel. You know, we're right when we think that the gospel is a treasure to glory in. And what do you do with a treasure? If you have a treasure, if you have something that is very valuable to you, whether it's an old piece of jewelry, whether it's a coin collection, whatever it may be, most of the time with that treasure, you're going to lock it in something. Put it in a safety deposit box. Put it in something that has a big lock and chain on it and keep it. You want this reserved for you. You don't want the thief to break in and steal it. And we're right to consider the gospel as a treasure in that sense to glory in, but we need to follow that thought up with, it is also, the gospel is good news to be shared with the world. Nowhere in the Scriptures are we called as believers to just glory in the gospel and keep it to ourselves. And yet, one of the wiles of the devil, one of the devil's most potent wiles, is a self-absorbed church. So absorbed with itself that it is little, if any, good to the community in which it resides. Let me give you a quote here by Ian Hamilton. He says, "Often the church has become prey to the schemes of the devil because it has lost sight of its calling to announce the good news." And he follows that up with one of the most potent wiles is self-absorption. He's speaking there of not just an individual's being self-consumed. That in itself is bad enough, but he's speaking here of an entire church, an entire assembly of God's people being so consumed with itself and what it can do to serve itself. Now here again, we need to walk a careful line, because when we open the pages of the New Testament, we see here all of these one another type things that we are to do with and for one another. And in each one of those, we are absolutely right, and it is essential to give obedience to those types of things. We are to give ourselves in ministry one to another, tirelessly, perseveringly. We are to forbear with one another. But that's not all. That's not where we stop. We do all of those things together to give a strong foundation and a witness and testimony to the gospel that we preach and claim that has changed our lives. We go out and preach it, and then God willing, those to whom we preach come within the confines of the church, and what they find there is that the things that we preach and practice, the things that we preach really are in practice in the congregation of the saints. So there's both. There is a ministry one to another, but then there is a ministry to those who are outside of Christ. You know, Richard Baxter is probably a name you recognize from church history. His most well-known of all of his works, of which there were many, the works of Richard Baxter, you know, span a great catalog, but his probably best known work, or one of them, is The Reformed Pastor. And in that, he makes a confession that as a pastor, he struggled with giving the amount of attention to a congregation that it needed because his heart was so burdened for the lost who resided outside of that congregation. And that was a tension, seemed to be a tension in his ministry. Recognizing the biblical call to shepherd the flock of God which was among him, but at the same time, preparing his feet, shodding his feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So let's do this. As we did last week, we're going to make an appeal to the book of Isaiah. This time we're going to go to Isaiah 52, and what we're going to see here is most likely, again, like last week with the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness that Paul here just very likely have in mind, his Lord, foreshadowed in these words of the prophet in Isaiah 52. Just a little bit of context of Isaiah 52. The word watchman comes up in verse 8. And a watchman was placed on the wall or wherever their possession to look for enemy invaders. That was their very purpose. Something interesting, though, here happens in Isaiah 52. Isaiah presents the image or this illustration of watchmen bursting into joyful song, not just sounding an alarm, but bursting into joyful song on the walls of Jerusalem. Their purpose was to give careful eye and even fearful anticipation of an approaching enemy, but now something happens and they are changed into heralds. Heralds of good news. Heralds of deliverance. Let me just begin reading in verse 1 of Isaiah 52. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. In verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. What are the watchmen here heralding? They're heralding the beautiful feet of the one who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Just like last week, and I think what we have here in Isaiah 52 is a foreshadowing, a prefiguring, a type of Christ. His feet being shod with good news, says to a people in captivity and bondage, your God reigns, and he proclaims salvation to them. Is that not what Christ has done through the preaching of his gospel? Dead in sin, Ephesians chapter 2, being dead in sins and trespasses, we were a people in bondage to sin, not only unable but unwilling to break free. But God intervened. He intervened with mercy. It's interesting, isn't it, how Paul the Apostle, the same one we're studying here in Ephesians in the book of Romans, he takes this image out of Isaiah 52 and he makes direct application of it to one whose feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. If you'll look at Romans chapter 10, you know these verses. Romans chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now let's see if we can make an analogy here out of these first few verses of Romans chapter 10. Paul here obviously is appealing to his own countrymen, for Israel, that they may be saved. They have a zeal of God toward God, but not according to knowledge. Their minds are not informed of the revealed will of God in Scripture. They are seeking to establish their own righteousness. The analogy that can be made in our own day is, we live amongst a people. We live amongst a works-based people who, if you ask them, what is your hope of eternal joy and bliss, they are going to say and appeal to their own righteousness. Many have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Many assume they are worshiping the one true and living God and give exacting obedience to some measure of man's supposed law. Their zeal has no foundation. It has no base. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God, being Christ. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. If you'll keep reading, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, and here Paul, the apostle schooled in the Old Testament, he goes to Isaiah and he brings it over and he sets it down and he says, for the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Now before we go on, just listen to the desperation of these questions that Paul is asking. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher, without a gospel messenger? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, who announce to a people in captivity the salvation of God, the sovereignty of the God who reigns among them. Seems to me, since the author is the same both in Romans and Ephesians, that the emphasis placed by Paul in Ephesians 6, as he is depicting this armor, this whole armor of God made available by God himself to his believing people, that a portion of this armor is the advancing of the gospel and the kingdom of Christ through a people who have shod their feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I suppose an application could be made standing or part of standing, withstanding the wiles, the schemes, the tricks, the plots, the lies of the devil, is to not sit on our hands in desperation, but to take the message of salvation and the gospel of Christ to the captive world around us and announce glad tidings of good things, salvation of our God reigns. I think that's how we best understand shodding our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Being active evangelists, preachers, not in an official capacity behind the pulpit in the assembly of the saints, but preachers of the gospel anywhere the providence of our God takes us. Now the question is, have we shod our feet in this way? Are we advancing and preaching the gospel of the kingdom? Or is this something that we've let slip? It goes back to that illustration of, are you just treasuring the gospel? And thank God, there's certainly an aspect. Part of this day of rest for us is to treasure the gospel, to treasure the rest that Christ has brought us. This day is just the foreshadowing of that future eternal rest in Christ. But then that's not all. We're not just treasuring it. Like those watchmen in Isaiah 52, now we're heralding it, proclaiming it. Because what He has done for me, He can and has done for many of you. It's important that we remind ourselves from time to time that no one is beyond the reach of the grace of God. No one. Every believer in the room is a trophy of the grace of God. Now, granted, some have been saved at a very young age, not having had, thankfully, all glory to God, opportunity to commit many grievous sins. And some are on the other opposite end of that spectrum. Not only did you have opportunity to commit those sins, you actually did and gloried in it. But yet the same grace of God has reached both. And here we sit together as the redeemed of God. The gospel call is extended through the preaching of His gospel. The biblical expectation is that there will be a response, and there will be one here this morning. One of two ways you'll respond to this message. This call of Christ to come to Him, recognizing that He is in every way your righteousness, your substitute. He absorbed the wrath of God that was intended for you. He shed His blood. He gave His body. He was entombed for the space of 3 days, yet His Father raised Him from the dead. And in fact, He says of Himself, I will take up my body again. I will lay it down of myself. I will take it up again of myself. What He has done for the salvation of sinners. There is a response to the preaching of that gospel. There is the humility of faith that will lead you to repentance and turning from your sin and in full embrace of Christ as your Savior. God willing, that's the response that everyone will make. But then the second response has several faces, right? The second response, the overarching response, is just a rejection of that offer of the gospel. The free offer of the gospel is just to reject it and push it back and really, do you realize what you're doing? If that's your response, you're saying, I do not need Christ. I am okay in my standing as is before God. I don't need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In essence, that's what you're saying, and you're left only with your own works. You're left only with your own filthy rags of supposed self-righteousness. None of that is going to stand in the final day when Christ stands before you as judge. You see, the Christian will stand there before the holiness of God, draped and covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, draped and covered with the blood of the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God. No accusation will be made against them that will stand. They have been and will be at that time declared righteous. Not so the one who is outside of Christ. You'll stand there dressed in those filthy rags of your own righteousness. And those righteousness, that righteousness of yours will be consumed before the wrath of a holy God. And some say, well, I thought God was love. Absolutely, He is. The Bible leaves no room for doubt to know that our God is love. But read the whole Bible. And what you'll find there is He is also a God of justice. He is a demanding God. We operate according to His rules and on His terms. And He demands before Himself a holy and complete, perfect righteousness out of you and me. Our greatest need is something that we can never accomplish in our own strength. Our greatest need is to be righteous in the sight of God, but yet we have no means available to us to accomplish that. That makes the feet of those that have come and preached the gospel to us all the more beautiful, right? Because they're announcing and they are heralding the way of reconciliation to God. Christ in your place. Believe upon Him. Turn to Him from your sin. Embrace Him by faith. So my appeal to you, my appeal to you is come to Christ. He will not cast you away. He will not turn you aside. He will receive you into Himself. He will wash you and make you clean. He will forever change you, give you a new heart. And if your mind and your heart is thinking, if I come to Christ, how am I ever going to break with these sin patterns in my life? Well, the beauty of the gospel is when you come to Christ, He's given you a new heart. And that new heart has new appetites and desires. And the Scriptures and your brothers and sisters in Christ and your studying of the Word only fuels that appetite. Doesn't mean you're not going to struggle with sin. You will. But what it does mean, sin no longer has dominion over you. Because Christ is now both your Lord and Savior. I hope and pray that that's your response. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank You for this call to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Lord, may we be active in proclaiming the message of Christ, even as by Your grace we are enabled to stand in the evil day, to stand in the midst of the schemes and the plots of Satan. Father, I pray You would keep us. Thankfully, we're thankful Your Scriptures tell us that You will keep us to the end. Father, I pray that You would take this word by Your Spirit and preach it into the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. and that all would be made willing in the day of your power. We pray and ask it in Christ's name. Amen.